This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Heavenly Father, Son of God, and blessed Holy Spirit, we rejoice over You this morning and are amazed that You rejoice over us. Receive our worship, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our text this morning is in Psalm chapter 95 in the Old Testament and verse 6. Psalm chapter 95 and verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. There's one thought for our meditation in chapel today, and that is that Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, the eternally preexistent One, the One who became a man, never losing one ounce of His deity, and lived a sinless life among us. The One who went to Calvary's cross and died there not for His own sins, for He had none, but for yours and for mine. The One who rose again victoriously from the grave. The One who ascended back into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, without whose prayers you and I would be consumed by the fires of God's holiness. The One who's coming back again. The One who will reign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This One, Jesus Christ, is worthy of our worship. In my annual Bible reading some years back, I was reading Psalm 145. And I came to a little phrase in the first two verses. You may want to turn over to that. A phrase that I had read before, but this time it just stood out to me. I will exalt You, my God, the King. I will praise Your name. Now here's the phrase, forever and ever. Verse 2. Every day I will praise You and extol Your name. Here's the phrase, forever and ever. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. That's a long time. I had the privilege of living and serving the Lord in the country of Italy for 13 years. And while we lived in Italy, we became aware of some of the world's great music. If you study music, at some point you will have to study some Italian. Most of your instructions in your hymn book are in the Italian language. If you study voice, you'll have to sing in Italian because it's such a musical language. And we had the chance to hear and see some of the world's great music performed. I'll never forget the first time I was in an audience of music-appreciating Italians who had just finished hearing a tremendous rendition. And when the last note was played and the curtains began to fall, all of a sudden everybody in the audience leaped to their feet and started to clap. And of course, Italians are very demonstrative and physical people, and so they were clapping and clapping and clapping. And then I heard somebody way up in a balcony over here say a little word that I'd never learned before. It's a Latin word, bis, B-I-S. And so I heard somebody over there, bis. beast. And then I heard somebody behind me say, beast. And then somebody down by the orchestra pit said, beast. And pretty soon everybody was saying, beast, beast. And they're clapping, clapping, beast, beast. I don't know, what does this word mean? And pretty soon the curtains opened back up and the performers came back on and they played an encore, because the word beast is a Latin word which means again. And they were asking for the performers to come out and play an encore. There's a very famous Italian singer who's known all over the world. His name is Luciano Pavarotti. We say Pavarotti here. He came to the Spectrum in the city of Philadelphia, where I'm presently living, and put on a concert. And at the end of his concert, he had 12 encores at the request of the audience. Now, have you ever been in a tremendous concert where they did such a great job, you wanted the encore, and so you clap and you clap, and they come back out and they do the encore, and then the curtains close and they go away, and you clap again, and then they come out? And well, I don't know about you, but at about the third encore, I say to myself, enough is enough. We're paying the babysitter, we got to get home tonight. And after all, nobody is worthy of eternal praise. Oh, yes, they are. His name is Jesus. And so next to Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2, where we have that phrase, forever and ever, I wrote these words in my Bible in capital letters: a justified, unending beast. We will never stop clapping. He is worthy of our worship. To the great one in three, eternal praises be. Hence evermore, thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and through eternity love and adore. Is that how you feel about the Lord this morning? He is worthy of our worship. God's Word tells us a great deal about the subject of worship, and we don't have time to look at all that this morning, but let me remind you that God's Word tells us that true worship is pure worship. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness or in the splendor of His holiness. Either way, it demands purity on the part of the worshiper. You know, worship as a concept has become a very popular thing in evangelical culture in the last 20 years. And now we have worship choruses and worship tapes. And if you have enough money in your church budget, you have a worship leader on staff. And unfortunately, people have taken the concept of worship and they've relegated it to something we do in a certain kind of place with a certain kind of people who sing certain kinds of songs and pray certain kinds of prayers, and worship certainly is that, but worship goes far beyond that. And true biblical worship involves everything we are, everything we have, everything we say, and everything we do in recognition of God and all that He is and all that He does. And true worship is pure worship. Now, most of our churches call the Sunday morning service the worship service. And most of our believers who go to those services use 1 Samuel 17, verse 6b as their guiding text. 1 Samuel 16, 7b says, man looks on the outward appearance. And most people, when they prepare to go to the worship service on a Sunday morning, spend just a little extra time getting dressed. doing their hair. Why? Because their guiding text is, man looks on the outward appearance. And you do, and I do, and we all do, but that's not what God is looking at. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He's looking for purity. The Bible tells us furthermore that true worship is not just pure worship. True worship is honest worship. All throughout the Old Testament, the prophets of God railed against the people of God for their dishonest worship. One of the most striking texts of the Old Testament prophets is Amos chapter 4, verse 4, where the prophet cries out, go to Bethel and sin. The word Bethel means house of God. And in a modern paraphrase, what we would say is, go to church and sin. Go to church and sin. Dishonest worship by things that we sing, by things that we pray, by words that we say to each other because you're supposed to talk that way in a religious context. And Jesus, following in the tradition of the prophets, said to the people of his day, well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you, saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do you worship me. True worship is pure worship. True worship is honest worship. But there's something else I want us to see this morning. And that's found over in the New Testament in the Gospel of John chapter 12. Would you turn there please in your Bibles? John chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Six days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary of Bethany, took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. I've underlined that in my Bible, an expensive perfume. If you have a King James Bible this morning, it says, very costly. Underline it. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, and if I could just break into the reading for a minute, and in just a slight way try to get Judas off the hook here, if I may. This particular passage is so important to God that the Holy Spirit caused Bible writers to record it three times. And in the other two parallel passages in the Gospels that tell us about this act of worship, it says that all the disciples said this, not just Judas. All right, keep that in mind. Now let's go back and look. Judas, who was later to betray him, objected. Verse 5. Why was not this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, the translators of the NIV from which I'm reading this morning have taken what it really says in the Greek text and put it into terms that you and I understand. It actually says, why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? A denarius in the time of Jesus was a monetary unit that represented more than one full day's wage. So if you were living at the time of Jesus and you worked at the Jerusalem McDonald's and you got paid $6 an hour and you worked 8 hours a day, you would make approximately $50 a day, and a denarius was worth a little bit more than that. So if you multiply that by 300, you get one full year's wage. Now, I did something just before I came down to CBC this week. I filed my income tax forms early. And the reason I did is that you have to do that in order to qualify for financial aid for your kids in college. And February 15 is the deadline this year for Penn State University, where one of our daughters is. So I had to get it all done. Now, many of you are wage earners, faculty, staff, students, friends here this morning. And as painful as it may be for you, I'd like you to just either hearken back to April 15 last year or think ahead to April 15 this year and mentally go down one form 1040 to line 7. And line 7 says on it, total wages, salaries, tips. And on that line, if you are an honest American citizen, you will place a gross figure which represents everything you earned in 1992. Now, I'd like you to just try to approximately get that figure in your mind. What are you going to write on that line? $6,000? $12,000? $18,000? $28,000? $50,000? I don't know, and I really don't need to know because that's between you and the government. But it's important to you. And even though you may know very well that someone else here has a figure on that line that's a lot higher than yours, that figure on your line is a lot of money because that represents everything that you made in 1992. All right? Get the figure. You got it? Round it off. I don't care. Now let's just assume we ask the choir to come back up and sing that wonderful worship hymn that they sang at the beginning. And while they were singing, we invited you to take a little piece of paper out. And on that piece of paper, you write down that monetary figure. And then by a total voluntary act, no one would be coerced, you would be asked, if you really meant it, to leave your seat and to come down to the front and place that piece of paper on the platform. And in so doing, say, this is the amount I would like to give the Lord this morning because I love Him so much. Would you do it? Oh, my goodness. Where do we get these chapel speakers? I mean, they ought to check these guys out a little bit more before they let them, you know, I know he's a board member and all that, but he obviously has been away from CBC too long. I mean, the CBC faculty and staff and even the student body are known for frugality and generosity, and my wife and I are married students here, and we tithe, and that's already a challenge because we're not making that much because I'm in school at the same time, and we give over the tithe, and we have some missionary commitments, and then if somebody else, one of the married students, you know, they get caught and they have a medical emergency and they don't have the insurance they need, we dig a little deeper and we try to help out, but an amount equivalent to everything I made in 1992? You got to be kidding. That is ridiculous. Now watch. That's exactly what the disciples said. This is ridiculous. Who does she think she is? And who does he think he is to allow her to do that? Remember, once you break the costly ointment and pour it out, you can't pick it back up again. It's all gone. What's happening here? This is not the impulsive whim of an emotional woman who doesn't realize what she's doing in the heat of the moment, and when she gets back to her room later that night, kicks herself and says, "What did I do that for?" But this is the knowing act of a woman, Mary of Bethany, who knew exactly who Jesus was, who had watched his miracles, who had sat at his feet and listened to his words, and she was convinced that because she knew who he was, nothing she gave him could ever be too much. True worship is pure worship. True worship is honest worship. But John chapter 12 tells me that true worship is costly worship. Write it down. Costly worship. Worshiping the Lord is not simply meeting in an auditorium like this, singing hymns, raising our hands in praise to the Lord, but it involves all that we are, all that we have, every moment of our lives. True worship is costly worship. Now, I have made it a habit, since it was required of us as students at Columbia Bible College, to read the Bible through during our days here. In fact, I think we had to do it twice in those days, and I don't know what the requirement is now, but that was a wonderful introduction to a regular habit, and I try to read the scriptures through on a regular basis. And to be real honest with you, when I get to some of those historical sections and the genealogical sections in the Old Testament, I start to speed read. And I was sort of speed reading through 2 Chronicles and almost jumped through 2 Chronicles 3:1 when I saw something I'd never seen before. I want you to look at that. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. Doesn't that verse just bless your heart? Well, it really doesn't sound that interesting. You kind of just zip through and try to get on to the meat of the chapter. But look at what the verse is talking about. This verse is talking about the building of the temple, the establishment, the God-ordained establishment of the place of worship where people were to come to worship the Lord. And in this verse, there are two geographical references. Do you see them? The first one is Mount Moriah. And the second one is the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, also called Ornan the Jebusite in other parts of the Old Testament. Do you know anything about those two places? Let's take them in reverse order. The threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When you get back to your room sometime today, read 2 Samuel chapter 24. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, God comes to King David through the prophet Gad, and he instructs him to go and to buy a piece of land which is owned by a man named Araunah the Jebusite. It's his threshing floor where he threshes his wheat. And so David, in obedience to the Lord, goes and buys that, tries to buy that piece of land. He goes to Araunah. He says, I'd like to buy your land. And Araunah says to him, well, what do you want it for? And then he tells him, because the Lord has said, I want you to buy that land. And on that piece of land, I want you to build an altar of worship to me. And when Araunah understands what David wants the land for, he says, oh, well, if that's what you want it for, I'll give it to you. In fact, I'll give you the stones for the altar, I'll give you the wood for the fire. And he keeps going down the list, and David stops him in mid-sentence. And he says, no, no, no. And then at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 24, David makes this statement. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Now, I'm going to say that one more time, and I want everyone here together with me to say those words out loud. All right? Listen carefully. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Together? Here we go. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Do you mean it? Do you mean it? There's a second geographical reference in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, and that's Mount Moriah. Do you know anything about Mount Moriah? When you get back to your room sometime later today, read Genesis chapter 22. Because in Genesis chapter 22, God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a sacrifice to me at the place where I will show you. And Abraham, in obedience to the Lord, prepares for the journey of 3 days till they come to the foot of a place called Mount Moriah. And as they come to the foot of the mountain, Abraham in Genesis 22 verse 5 turns back and says to the servants, tarry here while the lad and I go up yonder to worship. It's the first time the word worship ever occurs in the Bible. What does it tell me? It tells me that true worship is costly worship. I had the privilege as a boy of taking art lessons every Saturday from a man by the name of Dad Saint. He lived in Huntington Valley, Pennsylvania. He's the man who made almost all of the stained glass windows in the Washington Cathedral in our nation's capital. If you ever go there, you need to see that fabulous piece of art. And he was my art teacher every Saturday. Unfortunately, it never took, but he kept trying to teach me. But the thing that impressed me about that man was not his art, it was his life. Dad and Mom Saint had a whole raft of kids, and I'll never forget the day when news came about the death of one of his boys. His name was Nate. Nate Saint was a missionary in Ecuador, and he, along with four other colleagues, had decided that because of a tribe that Nate had spotted when he was out flying his plane over the jungles, that they would try to make contact with the Alca Indians, never been contacted before from the outside, totally unevangelized. And so plans were made, and the day came at the mission station Shelmira when all the missionary wives and their children gathered to say goodbye. They put all their supplies in the plane, and they took off over the jungles. Their wives went back inside and sat around the kitchen table in a little radio receiver, waiting for contact from their husbands that never came. And when the time was far past when they should have heard from those men, they sent a search party in. And when they got to the spot, they found the plane, and they found the five bodies of those men speared to death and floating in the muddy waters of the Curare River. And when that news became known, it flashed around the world. It was in 1956, and I'll never forget that day. And when that news became known, the leading newspaper in the capital city of Ecuador put that story on the front page. And they started the story with three bold words. Why this waste? Question mark. Why this waste? Question mark. There were only 60 Indians in that savage tribe. Five young men snuffed out in the prime of life. Five young widows. Nine fatherless children. Why this waste? Little did the unsaved editors of that secular newspaper know that when they printed that headline, they were quoting scripture. Because in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark, where we have the parallel story of Mary breaking the costly ointment on Jesus, it says that the disciples were moved with indignation. They rebuked her and they said, "Why this waste of the ointment made?" And Jesus, knowing what was on their hearts, turned and said to them, "Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. Gentlemen, she's not wasting, she's worshiping. And true worship is costly worship." It's been my privilege three times to share a conference platform with a feisty, godly, energetic woman missionary doctor by the name of Helen Rose Veer. The first time I met her was right on this campus. I was here as a guest teacher, and we were staying as a family in the men's dorm, the middle dorm over here. And we were sort of crowded into two rooms there for the 10-week period. And one night, the administration came through and had all the fellas from the dorms leave their rooms and come down to the lobby in the central dorm. And they told us, it was 9 o'clock at night on a weeknight. They said, "We have this woman coming through campus. She'll only be here tonight, and we want her to give her testimony. She's a woman missionary." And so all the guys got there, and a lot of them were kind of perturbed because it was study hours. And then when the faculty guys walked in with this woman, their worst fears were confirmed because she sort of looked like a missionary. And they had a little gray metal Samsonite folding chair. They put it right in the center of the lobby, and the guys were draped over the couches and on the floor. And she sat down, and she quietly just began to tell a little bit about her missionary work in Africa. And being a very perceptive woman, she saw that most of the guys were not real excited about listening. So she stopped and she said, "You know, boys, I know you're all busy studying and I don't want to take away your study time. So instead of me telling you things that you don't want to hear, why don't we just open it up for a few minutes of questions and then we'll all go home." And to this day, I feel sorry for this kid. A boy put his hand up. I mean, it's almost like somebody set him up. He put his hand up. He was obviously perturbed that he was there. And he said, "Yeah, I have a question." He said, "You know, at Columbia Bible College, we have missionaries come through here all the time. We hear how we all have to suffer for the Lord." He said, "What did you ever suffer for the Lord on the mission field?" She looked at him with kindness and she said, "Well, during the Simba uprising, I was raped twice. And then for the next 10 minutes, she told us the story." See, Dr. Rosevere grew up in Belfast, Northern Ireland. And all her life, before she was a Christian and after she became a Christian, she had a motto that she followed. And the motto was this: "Is it worth it?" And she would ask herself that question before she did anything. Before she read a book. Before she dated a guy. Before she took a course in college. Is it worth it? And by honestly asking and answering that question, she became a very well-educated, disciplined young woman doctor and gave her life as a single woman for missionary service and settled in the northeast corner of Zaire, the Belgian Congo, in the community of Nebobongo. And for 11 years, she poured out her life in selfless service for the African people of that area. And then the Simba uprising took place, what we in distant America called the Congo Rebellion. And all of her work was destroyed. And she was taken captive in her own bungalow. And twice she was raped by her captors. And then she was brought out and tied to a tree in front of her jeering captors. And while she stood there, violated and humiliated, tied to that tree, one of the men found in her bungalow the only existing manuscript, handwritten manuscript of a book that she had been writing about the work of God in Africa for the last 11 years. And they brought it out and put it on the ground in front of her and they burned it. And as she saw that book go up in smoke, through clenched teeth, she said, tied to that tree, "Is it worth it? Is it really worth it? 11 years of my life poured out in selfless service for the African people. And now this." And then by her own tearful testimony, she tells how God, by his wonderful Holy Spirit, settled down over that awful scene and spoke to her heart and said, "Oh, Helen, you've been asking the wrong question all your life. Helen, the question is not, is it worth it? The question is, am I worthy? Helen, am I worthy for you to go through what you're going through right now for me? Am I worthy for you to give your life and your body and to be beaten and broken and bruised for me?" And by her own testimony, she tells how God broke her heart, tied to that tree, and she looked up into the face of Jesus and said, "Oh, Lord Jesus, yes, it is worth it, for thou art worthy." Let's bow in prayer. Will you say to the Lord this morning, faculty, staff, students, and guests, "I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing." 1 full year's wage. Abraham's only son. Whatever it is, we give it all to you, for you are worthy of our worship. Receive our worship. Teach us, Lord, what it means to worship you with pure hearts, with honest hearts, and with costly service. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.